The central doctrine of Christian belief involves the role of Jesus Christ in the plan of salvation. Christianity represents a message about the life of Christ, the teachings that he gave, the fact of his substitutionary role as a sin-bearer for mankind, and Christ's part in making each of us righteous in the sight of God the Father, Yahweh himself. Indeed, there could be no salvation without Christ Jesus. He is the past, the present, and the future of all salvation. Any human on earth who wishes to be saved must come through Christ Jesus. There is no other way. But it is the work of Christ that saves us, not our own works or even our own desires. In fact, the prime work of God the Father is that all of us believe in, that means to have faith in, to rely on, to trust in, and to accept with all the heart the work and person of Jesus Christ. That is what God the Father wants us to do. And in fact, as it says in the Scripture, that the main work that he is doing as far as humanity is concerned, or salvation in itself in particular is concerned, is the fact that he wishes us, mankind, and all intelligent beings to come to a place of believing in Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. That is the beginning of the work of God. And that's going to be the conclusion to the work of God. Now, as far as other things are concerned, there's lots of work to do in the universe in the future. That's quite true. But to be able to arrive at the very position of power and authority that God wants us to have, we're going to have to come through Jesus Christ. We're going to have to believe on him and in him and accept him, rely upon him, have faith upon him, trust in him. All of these factors are absolutely essential if we are going to come into a relationship with the Creator of the entire universe. Now, that is Christ Jesus, but the power comes from God the Father, from Yahweh himself. And the work of the Father, the very work of the Father, we are told in John, is that people, that individuals may come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, often in this world, we hear about various denominations that say that they are doing the work of God. They are the work of God. They are accomplishing the work through their efforts and things like that. Well, if you want to know a scriptural definition of the work of God, and I think it's about time that we do, all we have to do is to read what it says in the Word of God itself. And in John 6 and verse 29, it's most interesting here, we find that Jesus himself gave the description of what the work of God was all about. And here it is in verse 29 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." Now, this thing that he's talking about, he says, is the work of God. Would you like to know what the work of God is? Would I like to know what the work of God is? Would anybody in the world like to know what the work of God is? Well, here is Jesus Christ himself telling us what the work of God is. And it's so simple. I wish that all of us would be believing this. And I mean people in the world as well as all of us. And you know, if we would have believed this long time ago, many of us would not have got into the difficulties of the past that we have got into. Or maybe even of the future if we don't pay attention to what is said here. Because here is the answer of what the work of God is. What is the work of God? Again, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And you know who was sent? It was Jesus Christ. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth with a mission, with a role, to be able to do something for us and for all individuals throughout the universe. And the work of God is to see that each of us believes on that work, believes on the personage of the work, and believe in him as well as on him. And that is most important that we do. So there is a definition of what the work of God is. You don't have to go to a religious organization, to some kind of denomination, to some kind of what they call the work of God. When we have the work of God given right here, it's God's work that we each come to believe in the Son of Man, that is in Christ Jesus, as being the Christ, and that his role is important. And in fact, it's the only role by which we can all be saved. So the work of God is that we come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now in John chapter 6 and verse 37, just going on a few verses here, this is what he said, carrying on with this same theme. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Now it's up to the Father to bring someone to Jesus Christ, even to believe in him, to have a knowledge of him. Now that's what it says here. And isn't it interesting, since this lecture here is on the extent of Christ's atonement, that is, how far will salvation reach out? What are the personalities, or who are the personalities that it will embrace? Well, all we have to do is to read the Scripture on these matters. And really, it's not very difficult to understand. But let's pay attention to them, to the scriptures, I mean. And let's not deviate from them. Let's not go aside and say, well, I don't think they mean what they say. Let's just read what they say. It says again here in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Now that is a definite statement. All are going to come to him if the Father gives them the authority to, or even the desire, or we will see in a few moments, even the will to come to him. It's all up to the Father. It's not up to us. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Now listen to this will. The will of the Father, the work of the Father, is that we believe in him, that all men come to believe in him, to trust in him, to have faith in him, to rely upon him. That's what the word belief really means when you take it in its full scope. All right, now that's not the only thing. But a part of that process is, in verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, he did say that we can have everlasting life now. We can have life in our grasp. That's quite true. But you know when we will get it? He says it right here, so we don't get mixed up on this. At the resurrection, at the last day. Of course, that's what it means. It doesn't mean we have it right now. That is, in our possession, in the sense that through Christ Jesus, and what he has gone through, and the fact that he is in heaven right now at the right hand of God, and it's an absolute assurance, it's a guarantee, that we ourselves will be in that same position. We have a certainty so much in the salvation which Christ is giving to us, or God the Father is giving to us through Christ Jesus, that we can be assured we have it right now, but you will not come into the possession of it until the resurrection from the dead. That's why he added here and tacked on this statement right at the end, so that people do not get confused, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, going on in verse 44 of this same chapter, in this same discourse that Christ is giving here to the people back there in Jerusalem, or I should say in the in Galilee, he says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there again he adds that. At the last day is when salvation will be given. But notice this. No man, no person, no matter who he or she is, can come to me, said Christ, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now, you wonder, why is it that so few people are coming to Christ at this present time? Well, there might be quite a number from some of the revivals it seems like going on in this world and all of that. Okay. But you know, when it comes to the whole of the world, all 5 billion people that we have on this earth, there are not many people, it seems like, coming to Christ. And even those who do come to Christ, how many of them have the full knowledge? That is, the knowledge that the Holy Spirit can give. Well, my, this is a mixed up world we're living in. That is quite true. And God has even caused a veil, a covering to come over people's eyes. He has blinded people from time to time, even though he wants to call them in the future. Everyone is going to be called. There is no question about that. But he has a plan that he's working out here below, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And he says right here that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He reiterated that same thing in verse 65, just a little farther on down, in the same discourse here. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given him of my Father. Now each one of you listening to this lecture, every one of you, has been supernaturally given a gift from Almighty God. That gift is the willingness, the desire, to believe on Christ Jesus. That has been put in you, that will, that desire, not by your own machinations, in no way, shape, or form. It has been put in there by a supernatural gift which comes directly from God the Father in heaven, and that is exactly what this scripture says, and it should not be misunderstood that we have something to do with a calling. Oh, no. When God sets out to save someone, when he sets out to make someone believe in Christ Jesus, believe me, he's going to be successful. That God the Father is successful in everything that he does. Jesus Christ is successful in everything that he does. And the fact that he was crucified some 1,900 years ago, and it looked like, as far as humanity was concerned, that he was defeated, defeated, that was within the plan of God. He was very successful in what he did. And he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and he's now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's coming back to this earth very soon, and he's going to show this world the power and the glory that he possesses. And believe me, he possesses it throughout the entirety of this universe. All things, all power in the universe happens to be under the authority of Jesus Christ, and it has been placed there by no less than God the Father. And God the Father wants you to believe in Christ Jesus. He wants you to believe in that role that that he did for us back there, that substitutionary role. He wants you to rely on it and to rely upon Christ Jesus and to have faith on him and in him. Oh, yes, he wants that. And if he wants you at any given time to come to this knowledge, all he has to do, so to speak, is to turn the little screw in your head. And, you know, before you know it, you're going to start wanting to know more about Christ. You will be wanting to worship him. You'll be wanting to do the things that Christ wants you to do and at God the Father. And who is it that initiates all this? Who is it that starts it all off? And who is it, by the way, that sustains your belief and your faith and all of those things? It's God the Father. No man can come to me, said Christ, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he says also that everybody who does come to him will find salvation. There is not the slightest doubt about that. Now, the extent of this salvation, we need to ask ourselves about that. How many people will it embrace? The atonement of Christ that he did for us back there on the Mount of Olives some 1900 years ago, we certainly know it's for us if we believe in him. That's quite true. The Bible substantiates that in all sections of the Scripture. But what about these people who do not believe on Jesus Christ at the present time? Well, I mean the majority of the world that you see around us. Has God forgotten them? What about the people over in China or in the Soviet Union that cannot at this time even hear the gospel because it's forbidden in those countries even to mention the name of Jesus Christ, that is, in a sense of worship or belief or anything of that nature? It's even difficult to get Bibles into those countries right there. And we're talking now about millions upon millions of people. Perhaps a third of the people on the earth today cannot even hear the name of Jesus Christ. So is God asleep somewhere? Has he not given them the knowledge, but he's given it to us for a reason? Well, you have to ask yourself these questions, don't you? Because I'll tell you exactly who is responsible for bringing the knowledge of God to you. It's not Ernest L. Martin. It's not any other person that you can think of in this world. Oh, yes, I like to teach it, and so do you. And there are others who like to do the same thing with the scriptural revelation. But, you know, you can go ahead and talk all you want to if God is not going to call a person. If God hasn't opened the mind, I'll tell you, it'll be just like water off a duck's back. Now, that's all there is to it. It's not going to take shape and take form. And it's not going to get into your heart unless God Almighty has opened your heart. And I'll tell you this, some of the people that he has opened the heart of so that they might believe and have faith and trust in Christ are some of the most unlikely people you would think of. And when I even look at myself in the mirror sometimes, I say, Ernest, why do you believe the things you do? And, you know, I love the things I believe. Believe me, the Scripture is something that's very much a part of me. And I know it's a much part of you, too. But you know what? One of these days, you ought to just look in the mirror and just look at yourself and say, now, why did God Almighty pick on me to know his truth? Why did he pick on me to love and to worship and to believe in Christ Jesus? And, you know, sometimes when you think about that, you say, well, I guess it must be he that did it because I don't think I would have done it on my own. And that's right. You would not have done it on your own. And Ernest Martin wouldn't have done it on his own either. And no Christian, no person claiming to be a Christian today, if he really or she really has that understanding deeply in the heart, that hasn't come by your own will. By his own will or her own will. The Bible makes it quite clear that that is a supernatural event that has been done by no less than God the Father, Yahweh himself. Now that's what this scripture is saying here. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But how many people are finally going to answer to the call of God? Is God a God of partiality? In one way he is right now. He doesn't give the people in China the things that you have, both physically or even spiritually, does he? Or even in the Soviet Union or places in other areas of the world? That's quite true. But you know, eventually, when you read the scripture, he is not going to be partial to anyone. All are going to come to a knowledge of the truth. all are going to be able to worship Christ and to believe in him one of these days. And you have the privilege right now of doing that. And I tell you, it is a privilege. And you ought to thank God Almighty and Christ Jesus for the very fact that you believe in him. Oh, yes, you have problems. You have difficulties. We all have our ups and downs, don't we? But I'll tell you this, I'd rather have my ups and downs and the difficulties that are in my life now with knowing that Christ Jesus is at the center of it, and that I can believe in him and have faith in him, and there's where my hope and your confidence rest. I would rather have that than the other that the people in this world have or do not have. Now, that's the way I look at it, and anyone with any common sense ought to, you'd think. Well, it's up to God to call us to the knowledge of the truth, and it's a supernatural act. Now, how many people is God going to call to the truth? Well, I'll tell you, if we'll read the scripture very carefully, it's so easy to understand. It's not difficult. Let's go over to John chapter 3, and look at that favorite verse of the Bible that most people are able to quote. It's John 3:16, but let's not stop with 16. Let's go on to verse 17 at the same time. Here's what it says. For God so loved the world. Now, he means the world. He means this whole world, this whole system. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, whoever believes on him. But what is the work of God? The work of God is that you believe on him. If that's the work of God, if he's expressing his will along these lines, you can rest assured that everybody he sets out to give a belief in Christ is going to have a belief in Christ. And I'll tell you, that means whether you want it or not. That's a fact. You're going to get it. And everybody else is going to get it. And it's in the time periods that God has set aside for the development of his plan in the minds of individuals around this world, whether they're living now or whether they're dead now, it makes no difference. Every individual in this world, dead or living, is going to come to a knowledge of Christ one of these days, and each individual is going to come to a belief in Christ Jesus, and it means a reliance upon him, having a faith in him, and having a feeling of worship of him. Oh, that's coming. That's coming. You see, God loves the world. God so loved the world, it says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, or aeonian life, life in the future, life with him, which, by the way, means the rest of eternity when we put it all together from other scriptures. But look at this verse 17. For God sent his Son, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, that is, with harsh judgment, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the very reason that God the Father sent his Son into this world in the first place, to save the world. And when it says save the world, it means all the world. Look at John 5, 22 and 23. This is the most important section of Scripture. In fact, these verses of John are so important for us to understand. They were written very near the end of the first century, after John had received so much wonderful information from the Holy Spirit about the fullness of the gospel of the teaching of Christ. And that doesn't mean that the earlier works of John are not important. Of course they are. But here we find the wrapping up, shall we say, of what Christianity is all about. And we have teaching here which gives us the fullness of the scope of the salvation which we can find in Christ. And not only that you and I can find in Christ, but the whole world can find in Christ. And by extension, in fact, absolutely by definite plan of God, the whole universe will finally find a salvation in Christ through what was done back there on the Mount of Olives some 1900 years ago. And now John chapter 5, let's look at this here in verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, I'll tell you this, the Father's going to be honored one of these days. He's not honored by everybody now, is he? That's quite true. But he's going to be. And the Son is not honored by everybody now, is he? That's right. But someday, he's going to be. That all men should honor the Father. Do you know? Honor the Son and the Father. Both are going to be honored. That is the work of Christ Jesus. That is the work of God the Father. And when they set out to perform a work, it is going to be accomplished. There is no doubt in the world that it will be accomplished. That all men should honor the Son. And that means all the men now and the women who apparently do not honor him, one of these days they're going to start honoring him when he opens their minds to see what the truth of the gospel really is. But you see, it's up to God the Father to open the minds of individuals. And if he doesn't open the minds, let me tell you, they're going to be as blinded as a bat. That is absolutely the scriptural teaching. And you, again, I must say that you are privileged indeed at this time to have your mind open to the truth. And that has come by a supernatural act by God the Father himself, that you even have a desire to read that Bible or even to listen to this lecture, which is about Christ Jesus. I don't mean listen to Ernest Martin. I mean listen to this lecture about Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus is the important factor in all of salvation. That very thing that you have in your mind right there is something that has been placed in there by God the Father. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing, and we ought to thank him for it. Let's go over to John chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. And here he gives a feeling of the scope of salvation. And we ought to take these scriptures into cognizance. So many people today are avoiding them because they want to see a limited atonement. They don't like their fellow neighbor sometimes, and they can't believe that they're all going to be saved one of these days. And in many cases, you know, they don't even want them to be saved. Well, what we need to do is to get our neighbor, if he's harming us, to quit harming us. Or what if you're harming your neighbor? How about you quit harming him, you see? And why don't we all straighten up our lives? Well, most of us can't do it on our own. We're going to have Christ to do that. But he's even promised help on that. You know, all these people that don't accept Christ and are doing evil at the present time, wouldn't it be wonderful if they'd quit doing evil? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they would finally accept Christ? Well, let me tell you, they're going to. When God Almighty sets out to save someone, he's going to save them. And there is not a shadow of a doubt of what will happen. Here is John chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, said Jesus. But look at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. They lifted him up, nailed his arms or his hands to a board plank, called a patibulum in the Latin. Then they took that board plank and they nailed it to a tree, a living tree. And then after that, they did what Moses required. They said to Pilate, we have a law, and by that law he ought to be killed. And Pilate finally said to them, okay, take him and kill him by your law. Now, Roman law required that he be crucified because he claimed to be a king other than Caesar. So they put him on a tree, all right. They crucified him. But you know, he was actually killed, lifted up and killed in the manner that Moses said, and that was by stoning. Now, this is a whole new subject, a different subject, and I don't want to go into it at the present time. But he was lifted up, and he was stoned. He was killed after a six-hour period of being pelted by stones and being crucified to that board plank. He died, and he died for you. He died for me. He died for the world. He died for the universe. All intelligent creatures in the universe he died for. And all can be saved through that death and that resurrection of Jesus Christ that occurred some 1,900 years ago. And he says in verse 32 here, just pay close attention to it. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, and he was, signifying what kind of death he was going to die, I will draw all men unto me. All, everyone. And even in the King James, that word men is in the italics. It doesn't even mean just Homo sapiens. It means all. All intelligent creatures in the entire universe. Though in this context here, we could take it to be men, and that would be perfectly all right. You know, if we can get all men saved, or rather I should say, if God can get all men saved in the universe, I mean in the world, then what about the universe? Well, can he save everybody? Well, I tell you, if anyone out there is going to be saved, they're going to have to be sinless. They're going to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on them, just like you and I have to have. They're going to have their sins forgiven. They're going to have to repent of their sins, because the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't say anywhere in the scripture that spirit beings, if they have sins on them, cannot die. Well, whoever's heard such nonsense? The thing is, if God is the one who supplies life to everybody, both spiritual beings in the universe and also men on this earth, and even to animals, and even to bacteria, or even into viruses or whatever, all life, it makes no difference what it is, comes from God the Father. And if he wants to get rid of it and cause a person to die, all he has to do is to take that spirit of life away from a person. Just cut that silver cord, like Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 6 said, and you know that person's going to die. And it means anyone's going to die that has sin on him or her or whoever. Now, that can include even spirit beings unless they are under the blood of Christ Jesus, unless Christ Jesus has died for them. Now, if they accept him, if they repent of their sins, accept him, confess him, believe on him, have faith on him, trust him, and ask him to take their sins away, they can live for the rest of eternity, just like the rest of us can. Oh, yes. Well, he was lifted up, it says here, that he can draw all unto me. All are finally going to be drawn unto him. And I'll tell you, when he sets out to save some person, the security that you have is absolutely thorough, without the slightest doubt. When he sets out to save, no matter what condition you're in, he can save you. And it's not your condition, it's not your righteousness, it's not your works that get you saved. It's the righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ, and him imparting his righteousness to you, and forgiving you of your sins by him taking your sins on his back and dying for you. He was the one who did it all, and he gives it to you, salvation and righteousness, by faith and by grace. And that salvation, let me tell you, is secure, absolutely. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Most important that we look at this here. Verses 27, 28, and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them aeonian life. That means life in the future, long, long life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Now I want you to notice who gave us to him, to Christ, the Father. You see, it always comes back to the Father. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And if no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand, no one's going to take you away from Christ Jesus. I tell you this, your security in Christ is absolutely complete. And it's not based upon your weaknesses. If it were, you wouldn't have a chance, a snowball in a fire, to be able to last for 5 seconds, or a second as far as that goes. And neither would I. We're all in the same boat. But we do not have to trust in ourselves. We have to trust in God the Father. We have to trust in Christ Jesus. And they are going to lead us through. We have complete confidence, or we can have, in the salvation that he is going to give us. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand, no matter what the circumstances may be. You may think you're at the end of your rope. Well, you tie a knot in it, the old statement says, and hang on. But I'll tell you this, that's not good enough. It's not you tying the knot at the end of the rope and hanging on. It's God tying the knot and causing you to hang on. It is he that does it, and he will see you through in every single circumstance. There is no question about your salvation. When he sets out to save you, when he set out to save me, when he sets out to save anyone on this earth or in the universe, let me tell you, they're going to be saved. And if he is not capable of saving someone, then he's a weak God. But let me tell you, he's not weak. He has all the power and authority of the universe at his beck and call. And when he sets out to do something, when he sets his will to do it, it's going to be done. And the security that we can have is absolutely wonderful. The Apostle Paul knew all of these principles. You know, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he was talking to them. And right at the very beginning of his letter, he just wanted them to know that their salvation was secure. Because, you see, it didn't depend upon them. It didn't depend upon their bad works or their good works. Now, we shouldn't have bad works. Don't get me wrong. We should do good works. But it's not works, whether good or bad, that depends upon our salvation. It's the works of Jesus Christ that he did for us. And, you know, we are given salvation by his merits, not by our own merits. And because the Apostle Paul knew that, and he knew that he was in the Father's hands and no one's going to pluck him out, that's right, he said, I might be cast aside if I go contrary to the truth, but that's only a temporary thing. It wasn't certainly something that would last for all eternity, by no means, because when God sets out to save someone, the security is going to be there to see that that person is eventually saved, and saved in glory, as a matter of fact. Here's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul said right at the beginning of his letter here, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's a definite statement. And I'll tell you this, God Almighty has begun a good work in each one of you hearing me. And it's in me too. And he's also going to start a work in other people pretty soon. And it's going to reach out to finally bring in or garner in the entirety of all people on this earth, both living and dead. And it also finally is going to reach out to embrace every intelligent creature in the entirety of this universe. And you can have confidence in that. And you can have confidence in your own salvation. Now that doesn't mean you should have such an egotistical and haughty attitude about this. I'll tell you, take heed lest you fall. Because if you start to have haughtiness, that means that you're trusting in yourself. And that you can boast in yourself. Well, you can't boast in yourself. You better boast in Christ Jesus. He is the one that can lead you through, and God the Father will see that he does. And thank God that that is the case. So being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, in the King James, but it really means will complete it, bring it to completion, in the day, or until the day of Jesus Christ. He said the same thing to the Corinthians back here. And before he even got into scolding them, my, that First Corinthians epistle, it's something else when you think about it. You would almost read, you almost think when you read it all the way through that these people could hardly be Christians because of some of the things that they were doing. Well, Paul had to scold them, and that's quite true. He hit them pretty hard, didn't he? Because there's none of us that is perfect. There's not a one on earth. We all make mistakes. And here was this very man in this First Corinthians here who had his own father's wife, and Paul felt that was an abomination. But he said to deliver the man to Satan and the devil for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He knew that man was going to be saved. And by the way, he wasn't exonerating what the man did, by no means. But he knew that when Jesus Christ set out to save that man's going to be saved. That's why he said, and so are you, by the way. And again, I say we ought to thank God for these teachings of the Holy Scripture. So that's why he began right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he starts out in verse 4 by saying, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, God is faithful. He will do it. It is not up to you. Now, we have our trials. We have our difficulties. We have our problems, don't we? But I'll tell you this, God has already confirmed through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus and the fact that he's in heaven right now at the right hand of God. He's already set his seal of approval, not only on the salvation which is in Christ, but that you can share in it, that all of us, and we are confirmed, we are sealed. Sealed by the Holy Spirit in him. And again, that does not give you any excuse, or me, to go out and to start doing wrong. Oh, no. The fact is, once you understand these principles, or you, I, any of us, that should give us the desire to do good, to want to do the proper works that God has given us to perform. Oh, yes. Now, we won't do them perfectly. That's quite true. But we can rest assured that in Christ Jesus, we will have the very righteousness of Christ imparted to us by the resurrection from the dead. We're going to be just exactly like Christ is, and we're going to be just exactly as sinless and sin-free as Christ Jesus. And you know, when we come before the Father in the resurrection of the dead, when we come before him and the books are open, you know what they're going to find there? Put your name right down there. And there's your name, and they're going to have, as far as sins is concerned, a complete blank record. It's going to be completely white. There's not going to be one thing on your record. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken every sin away from you and put it on his own back, and he's paid the penalty for your sins and mine and the whole world and the universes back there some 1,900 years ago. But now when the books are open, I beg your pardon, there is going to be a lot of things on the other side of the ledger, not on the negative side, but on the positive side. And you know what's going to be next to your name? You ought to just look at your name there. There's your name. All the righteousness that Jesus Christ ever did while he was here on this earth for those some 30 years, every one of those bits of righteousness, his works that he has done, is now applied to you, and you have done that, you, as far as God the Father is concerned. Because Christ Jesus did it, you're in him, and his righteousness is now going to be imparted to you. The slate is wiped clean as far as your sins are concerned, but your whole debit side, I mean the side which is where you are getting, in this sense, the positive side, what I meant to say, is going to be absolutely filled with the good works of Christ Jesus. So when he looks upon you, he says, come in, son or daughter, into the inheritance that was given to you from the foundation of the world, because you have the same righteousness imparted to you as Jesus Christ has. Now that's what basic Christianity is all about. That's why the Apostle Paul could say that he will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful. And that's how you're going to have to be. You're going to have to be blameless when you come before before God the Father. And it's the easiest thing in the world to be blameless. Just be in Jesus Christ, that's all. And if God set out a good work to get you to have a knowledge of Christ, I'll tell you, he'll continue it until the end, so that you will be able to stand blameless before God the Father. I tell you, it's really a wonderful thing when we can think about it. We're going to be made the very righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul says, "But of him are you in Christ," now you are in Christ, "of him who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption." Now I know that's rather confusing in the King James Version, but what it means is that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, which means being holy, and have redemption. All of the debts paid, everything paid in Christ Jesus. And the righteousness of Christ, the sanctification of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and the redemption that is in Christ is now imparted to you. And you know, in the book of Romans, where it says that we have to be justified and should be justified, well, that's an old King James word that most people don't even know what it means. Well, to be justified means to be made righteous. That's what it means in the plain old good English, to be made righteous in Christ. And that's what each one of you is going to have happening to you by the resurrection from the dead. And you have absolute confidence right now, or you should have, that that type of righteousness will be imparted to you. In fact, it's already given to you in nascent form, that is, in earnest, as far as the earnest down payment is concerned, but you will not assume to that, obviously, until the resurrection of the dead. And when that time comes, you'll be able to stand before the Father completely blameless. And that is what the basic teaching of Christianity is all about. But it not only means that you will be able to be blameless, but finally, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's going to reach out to include all people. But they're going to have to first repent. They're going to have to confess Jesus Christ. They're going to have to believe in him. They're going to have faith in him. But all of those factors which Jesus Christ requires of us, and that God the Father requires of us, that we have and that we possess, every one of those factors is a gracious gift itself or themselves given by God the Father supernaturally to every single one of you and to me. And it's going to have, they are going to have a complete fulfillment in our lives by the resurrection from the dead. That is what Christ Jesus is out to do. And he's going to do it eventually for all individuals in the world. You see, what Christ Jesus did when he came back here, when he came to this earth, was to live a life of righteousness for you. He also died on the tree of crucifixion in your place for you. He was also resurrected from the dead for you, so that you can be resurrected from the dead. And he is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so that you can be in him and with him at the right hand of the Father in heaven, to have the same power and authority, the same composition, the same righteous characteristics, save in the fact that he is the firstborn son, and yet you're going to be in him and be reckoned as a firstborn son. That's quite true, but he's our elder firstborn son, so he takes the preeminence there. And of course the Father will always be the Father and above all. But beyond that, we're going to be in the future exactly like God the Father and Christ Jesus are at the present time, and having all of the sanctification, all of the righteousness, all of the goodness, all of the spiritual characteristics, as well as the composition, body composition and all of that, the spiritual body that they have, you are going to have. And it's going to be that you will be in the very family of God. And we are already, in one way of looking at it, but we will not obtain that reward until the resurrection from the dead. Or, as Christ said, "I will raise him up at the last day." And at that time is when we really receive all of these things in a practical sense. But Jesus Christ, you see, was a substitute for us when he was back there on the earth from the day he was conceived, the day he was born, and growing up in childhood, and finally beginning his ministry when he was 30 years of age, and then dying on that tree of crucifixion, and then finally being resurrected from the dead. Do you know that he was a substitute for us? And that is what the whole message of Christianity is all about. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 that he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, "I live, and I live for Christ," is what he went on to say, paraphrasing it there. But he said, "I was crucified with Christ." When Christ was crucified back there, that was just exactly, in Paul's eyes, as if Paul himself was hanging up there on that tree of crucifixion. And whatever your name is, and my name is Ernest Martin, well, all right, you put your name in there, and I'll put my name in there. Ernest Martin was also up on that tree of crucifixion, dying back there in the personage of Christ, and so were you. And when Christ Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Paul, in essence, was resurrected from the dead. Ernest Martin was resurrected from the dead. You were resurrected from the dead. By our own righteousness? No, we don't have any, do we? The Apostle Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners, and I give him credit on that. That's what he wants. He's got it. And I couldn't possibly be the chiefest of sinners, neither could you. That role belongs to the Apostle Paul. But you know, we're pretty close to him, aren't we? Oh, no, it's not our righteousness that counts. But you know, you were on that tree of crucifixion because Christ Jesus was on it. And he was in your place, paying the penalty of your sins. And the righteousness that he accumulated through that time while he was living on earth and on the cross, on that cross piece and all of that, it's all appropriated to you. And you know, lots of people don't understand this, but I'm going to come in here. You might consider this a different subject, but I think this is important right at this juncture to show the role of Jesus Christ and what he was to do from the very day of his conception, of his birth, and of his infancy, and when he became a teenager, etc., and then finally an adult, and then his teaching experience while he was 30 and beyond, and then finally dying on the tree of crucifixion and all of that, resurrection from the dead. Do you know all of that time period, he was living for you? It was just like you living at the time. That's right. He was a substitute for you and for me and for everyone in the world. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, for everyone in the universe who will repent. And by the way, they will repent when God the Father sees to it that they start repenting. They will. And the Bible says that that is the case. Oh yes, Christ Jesus, you see, was a substitute for you and for me and for the world when he was living back there and dying back there some 1900 years ago. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And let me come in here on this because I think it's important. Because he says in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Colossians, "And you," Paul said, "are complete in him," in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Now he's saying, you know, the circumcision on Christ was done on the eighth day of his life. And if you read that verse 11 very carefully, Paul is saying that though he was talking to Colossian Gentiles who by nature were not circumcised, but he says, you have been circumcised, but not a circumcision of the flesh. You have been circumcised and are reckoned as circumcised right now, Paul says, because of the circumcision that was done on Christ. It says, by the circumcision of Christ. Do you know when Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus, at that time, 8 days of age, took him to the priest, and the priest circumcised him. Now, he was a boy baby, that's quite true, and half the population on earth today are females, that's quite true, we all know that. But even females have to be circumcised in heart. There's a spiritual principle being brought out here. All must be circumcised, male or female, that is, in the heart, without hands, you see. But when he was circumcised in the flesh, do you know something? That circumcision applied to every one of you. That's what Paul is saying. In whom also you are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. But not only that, some 30 years later, when Christ Jesus was walking along the shores of the Jordan River, he came across John the Baptist, who was a priest, the son of Zacharias, one of the chief priests. And thousands were flocking out to John to be baptized. And John looks and says, "The Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world," looking at Christ. And then when Christ saw him, he wanted to be baptized, and John said, "No, I need to be baptized of you." And Christ says, "No, to fulfill all righteousness, you baptize me." And you know, when Christ went under the water and came up, he wasn't being baptized for himself. He wasn't having his own sins washed away and to come up in symbol, clean and all of that. He says, "To fulfill all righteousness." For who? For you. For John the Baptist. For Paul, for Peter, for John, for the world, for everybody. He was doing it for us. He was circumcised for us. And I'll notice this in verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or he has co-quickened, made alive with him together, "having forgiven all your trespasses." What it simply means is this: if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that when Christ was born into the world, It's reckoned by God the Father as you being born into the world. This concludes Side 1.